I want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced decision fatigue? You know what that is? It's a real thing. It happens when you have difficulty making a good quality decision because you have so many decisions to make every day. Often people, I think, experience this when you're building a house. Anybody ever built a house? Man, you have to decide, okay, first who your builder is, or a decorator if you have one, and then what kind of plumbing fixtures, lighting fixtures, what kind of flooring materials, what kind of paint colors, what's the layout going to be, where are you going to put the furniture? I mean, it's just so overwhelming when you have to make all these decisions, and oftentimes what people do is they just default to the builder or the decorator, and they just say, whatever you think, I can't make another decision. For me, I experienced decision fatigue deciding what's for dinner. I know that sounds really simple, but honestly, I'm just done with that. I'm just over it. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm just so tired of the what's for dinner question that I ask myself every day. Yes. Because then you have to decide what's for dinner, then you have to go get the food, and then you have to prepare it. And most people in my age and stage of life, it's just them and their husband. They're empty nesters. So it's not that big of a deal. But I have 5 people to cook for in my house and 3 dogs to feed, so the decision fatigue over dinner feels exhausting. But recently came up with an amazing solution. I have assigned 1 night a week to every member of the family. Because guess what? Even Adam can DoorDash dinner, right? And so can Mom and Spencer. They can DoorDash, and Bob and I will often cook. But it's been glorious because now I actually only have to decide 2 days a week. Bob does 2 days a week. Adam, Mom, and Spencer have the rest of the days. So my decision fatigue is diminishing. But the reality is we are just faced with so many decisions every single day, right? How should we spend our time? Every day, that's the first question we face. Okay, what am I going to do with my day? How am I going to spend my time, my energy, my resources? We have decisions to make about where our children go to school. And where do they go to college? There's so many options. What about what kind of extracurricular activities are they going to participate in, and how many is enough? How many is just too much for them? What about where we're going to plan our next vacation, and when are we going to go? How are we going to get there? Where are we going to stay? Or how am I going to invest my retirement plan? Or should we go to church online or in person? And where should we go to church? Or what about what's the right job for me? What's the right job for my spouse? Or what should I eat? What's healthy food? What's the right exercise for my body? And when should I exercise? And do I need to see a doctor about this or that? Or do I not need to see a doctor? Okay, here's the most laborious decision that you'll ever make, and that is, what are you going to order at Starbucks? Because did you know that Starbucks can make a combination of 80,000 different beverages? It's on their website, 80,000 different beds. So no wonder it's so hard for us to make simple decisions, right? We're exhausted by the number of choices that we have to make every single day. But it's true that the choices that we make really do shape our lives. Like, it does really matter where you go to college, if you go to college. It matters where you choose to go. That might be where you meet your spouse or where you make your best friends. It matters where you live, because where you live impacts your life in many ways. It matters what you believe. It matters who you befriend. These are all decisions we make that are really impactful on who we are as people and how the future of our life unfolds. Eleanor Roosevelt once said, "Our philosophy is not best expressed in words. It's expressed in the choices one makes. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die, and the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility." So today, we're going to see how one choice to disobey God's word had eternal consequences for all mankind. We're going to look at this passage, and I apologize. I'm not going to speak on Genesis 4. I'm grieved by it. All week long, I've been trying to figure out what can I do to say the things I want to say about Genesis 4, but I just had to let it go. I'm going to talk about Genesis 3, because what happens in Genesis 3 impacts the rest of the world, including what happened in Genesis 4. So Genesis 3, we're going to see, first of all, the serpent's twisted temptation in verses 1 through 5. And then 6 through 13, we're going to see sin's shocking ramifications. And in 14 through 24, we're going to see the Savior's promised redemption. And here's the thing that I would love for you to walk away knowing today, and that is that your sin will keep you relationally separated from God until you receive the forgiveness and grace that Jesus has provided for you. Let's dive in. Serpent's twisted temptation. So last week, we learned that God had created a beautiful garden home for his beloved man and woman that he created. Remember, it was a place of unspeakable beauty. It was filled with an abundance of food. It was a place of perfect harmony between man and God, between man and the animals. There was no killing. There was no bloodshed. It was beautiful, and it was perfectly peaceful. And we know that God walked with Adam, talked with Adam, had a relationship with Adam. And Adam was so delighted when God made for him a partner in Eve that made him feel fulfilled. He had someone now to share this journey of discovery with in this beautiful place that God had created. There was, however, one prohibition. There was one tree that Adam and Eve were to stay clear of because this tree would harm their lives if they engaged. It would actually ruin their lives. And so God said to them very clearly in verse 16, the Lord said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now remember in this moment that Adam was completely untainted by sin, completely untainted. He had never had a sinful thought or an evil thought. He was completely pure in every way. He had no awareness of evil at this time. He was perfect in his intelligence and perfect in his emotional capacity, but he had a lot to learn, and God was teaching him things in this garden. And one of the key things he needed to learn was the importance of obeying God's instructions. God was lavish in his love for Adam, and he was so generous in his provision in this creation that he had made for Adam to live. But in their role as stewards over the garden, which God had made, Adam and Eve needed to choose obedience to God's explicit instructions. He had made the garden. He had made them. He got to set the terms. And so they had to learn, as they were going to be stewards, how important it was that they followed the directions that the Maker, Creator, was giving to them. Because we find that in this perfect setting of creation, evil is lurking. So that's our first clue, that there was a creation before this creation. There was a creation in the heavens because evil is already present. Evil is lurking. There is an enemy in this place who is scheming against God's grandest creation, man. Verse 3, now, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, who was the serpent? He was a beautiful creature, believed to be dragon-like in appearance with wings, fiery. He was one of God's creations. So Eve wasn't even afraid of him. Why should she be? He was one of God's beautiful creations. And he was exceptionally beautiful. And he could talk, which I wonder if that seemed odd to Eve or if there were other animals at that time who could talk. She doesn't seem to be surprised by the fact that he can speak. But we know that Satan was actually using this beautiful animal as a vehicle to speak to her, to tempt her to disobey God's instructions regarding that prohibited tree. So who is Satan? Well, the name Satan is a Hebrew transliteration of the word that means adversary. So he is also called the devil. He's called the accuser. He's called the serpent or the dragon. These are other names for him. He is the chief of the fallen angels. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." 1 Timothy 3:6 indicates that it was pride that was the cause of Satan's downfall. So he's a real personal being who operates in direct opposition to God and God's purposes. And he was accompanied by he was accompanied in his rebellion against God by a large angelic force whom the Bible calls demons. And we see a picture of this in Revelation 12, where it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." When did this happen? Was it at the end of time? Was it at the beginning of time? Is it happening still? We know that oftentimes scripture has a past tense, present tense, and future tense implication. But it seems clear that there was a war. We know from other places in scripture that Satan and his demons were cast out of the presence of God. And here we find the garden, the spirit of Satan is inhabiting this fiery dragon and tempting Eve. You know, it was Satan who tempted Jesus in the wilderness, though Jesus refuted his temptations with the word of God, and he did not sin. But Jesus calls Satan the murderer, the father of lies. The Bible calls him the evil one, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the leader of the demonic forces. He is spirit. He doesn't have horns, doesn't have a human body. But because he is spirit, he can enter the bodies of humans and animals. We see that throughout scripture. Satan's key motive is destruction. And in Genesis 3, he is specifically set on trying to steal man's dominion over the earth. And then through the fall of man, so what he actually accomplishes, he actually usurps man's stewardship over the earth, and he disrupts the peace and relational intimacy between God and human beings. So he is the destroyer through and through. But let me tell you what he's not. He is not omnipotent. That means he is not all powerful. God is the only one who is omnipotent. He is limited by what he can do by God's permissive will. So Satan is a very real, terrible enemy, but he is still subject to God's sovereignty, and his demise has already been assured when Jesus triumphed over sin and death on the cross. His demise was locked, sealed. It was sure. He's also not omnipresent, so he can't be everywhere. He cannot tempt everyone at once. God is omnipresent. Satan is limited by time and space, so he can only be present, and his demons can only be present with one person at a time. He is not omniscient. He doesn't actually know the future except what's been revealed to us in Scripture. He knows what we know. He knows what Scripture has to say. For now, he is loose on the earth, but he is limited. So ultimately, he was defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now, those who are in Christ now have the armor of God as spiritual security against the wiles of the devil. We have the Spirit of God to resist his temptations. But best of all, Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death in our lives, which gives us ultimate victory over his schemes. But how did he influence Eve? The first thing that he did, and this is I love this chapter because he does this the same way to us today. He causes Eve to doubt God's word. In verse 1, it says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So Satan is twisting God's word because God didn't say that they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. He actually gave them all of these trees that they could eat and enjoy. There's an abundance of food that they could enjoy. God gave them only one tree that was prohibited. But what Satan is doing is he's raising doubts about the goodness of God and about God's intentions, causing Eve to doubt God's love for her. He's insinuating to her that God is holding out on her, that he's reserving something really good for himself and not giving her something that would have been an expression of his love and his trust. And then Satan causes Eve to disbelieve God's consequences. So Eve tells the serpent, she's like, no, of course, he didn't say we could eat. He said we could eat fruit from the other trees. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he's implying, oh, you know what? God might be a little upset with you if you eat that tree, but certainly you're not going to die from just eating one piece of delicious fruit. You know, they say that all lies are comprised of 80% truth because, you know, we wouldn't believe them if they were 100% lie. So it's 80% truth and then 20% lie, but that 20% lie makes the whole thing false. And it's actually true because Eve wasn't going to die physically the moment she ate from the fruit. I can imagine she probably took a sample bite, realized she was still breathing, took another bite before handing it to Adam. She's already testing and thinking, yeah, I didn't die. Here, Adam, take this. But the thing was, the minute that she ate of that fruit, the minute that she overrode God's instructions with her own will, her body began to age. And it would age, and decay would set into her body, and she would eventually turn to dust, just like all the rest of us have ever since Eve lived. Every human being. Satan also tempted Eve to disbelieve the sufficiency of God's wisdom. So verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the nature of temptation is to drive us to want experiential knowledge of the thing we are not meant to know experientially. So it's not enough for us to look at something that's appealing, right? We want to taste it. We want to touch it. We want to engage with it. We want to experience it. It's not a sin, for example, to be attracted to someone who's not your spouse. But it becomes a sin when you want to experience a relationship with them or you want to engage with them physically. So temptation is actually in itself not the sin, but it's the choice that we make to override the training and wisdom that God has given us in the face of that temptation, which then leads us to want to choose to experience the very thing that's been prohibited. And we all know that feeling where there's this like, I know this is wrong. I know God would not approve of this, but I am just going to choose my own will over God's so that I can touch and taste and experience the thing that I know I shouldn't. And Satan will always lie to us about God. He tells Eve that she will be like God if she possesses the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what? She is in many ways, because she's going to know now after she eats this forbidden fruit what evil actually resides in the act of sin. She didn't know that before she sinned. And now that she sinned, she's going to understand what evil there is behind sin. But the biggest lie of Satan is that men and women can be their own God. It's that we can decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil, right? We get to decide. It so reminds me of our culture and even how we decide for ourselves what's true. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. We get to decide what's true. My personal truth. You know, I get to be my own God. And that is exactly what's happening here. Satan is telling Eve, you get to decide for yourself. And we then live in rebellion against God because we think that we will not suffer any consequences because we think that we have dominion over our own lives. And that means that we're free to choose to do whatever makes us happy regardless of God's instructions. So the truth is that Satan is actively working to persuade us to choose sin over obedience to God's word. It's so interesting that by the word of God, the world was made. And then by the twisting of God's word, the first sin entered the world. It's the distortion of God's word. Now, temptation is mostly an opportunity to do a good thing in a bad way. It's good to take a test and pass a test. It's bad to cheat doing it. It's good to pay your debts. It's bad to steal to do it. We think about Jesus when he was in the wilderness. Satan was tempting him to actually do good things in a bad way. Jesus was hungry. It would have been good for him to turn stones into bread and to feed himself, or it would have been good for him to, in that moment, seize his reign over the kingdoms that Satan showed him. But it would have been a sin if he would have done those things because that was not God's ordained plan for him. He would have been usurping God's ordained plan if he had fallen into the temptation of Satan. But instead, he refuted the temptation of Satan with the word of God, and he did not sin. He recited scripture to him. He told Satan the truth about God in the moment of temptation. What temptation are you facing today? Just if you're just honest with yourself. Is it a temptation with your thinking? Is it a temptation with your attitudes? Is it a temptation with your actions? In what ways are you doubting God's word? Or doubting his goodness towards you? Or doubting his love for you? I think that actually the reason we're in a generation right now where so many people are what we call deconstructing their faith, I think it's because people have begun to doubt God's goodness. Because for so long, we were in a long stretch of prosperity and comfort, freedom. I actually wondered at times, God, what's going to happen that's going to wake us up from this kind of being lulled to sleep by the comforts of society, the world that we live in? Even as Christians, we live in so much comfort. And then, of course, the pandemic hits, and it was very much like a war hitting home soil. It shook everybody up. Everybody was affected. And I think during this time, which has now stretched 3 years about, I think a lot of people began to question the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the trustworthiness of God, God's love for us in a personal way. And I think Satan has been working to cast doubt in our minds. Is God real? Do I really need him in my life? Is he really good? Does he really love me? Is he really in charge? Because if so, why are we going through all this suffering? What suggestions is Satan planting in your mind? Thoughts of pride, desires for disobedience or rebellion against God's wise instructions. In what ways are you being deceived into thinking that you can get away with your sin without consequence? Or that you can truly find happiness by exercising your own freedom to think and do according to your own wisdom instead of anchoring your life upon the wisdom and truth of God? Because Satan is a liar, and sin causes lasting ramifications. So let's talk about sin's shocking ramifications. What should Eve have done in the peak of her temptation as she's looking into the face of this beautiful serpent who's questioning her, who's causing her to doubt God's goodness and his wisdom? What should she have done? She should have done what Jesus did. She should have reminded herself about who God is and about what God said. She should have remembered, and then she should have walked away. And she and Adam could have eaten of any tree in the garden. They could have gone to the tree of life and eaten out of from that tree. It would have been the very best, most reasonable. It's the thing that God wanted them to do, right? To choose to obey his instructions. And the trouble comes when we linger in the place of temptation instead of fleeing for our lives. You know that feeling where you sort of play with it. You're pretty sure you're not going to succumb, but you play, you linger, you hang out in the place of temptation instead of just leaving, instead of walking away. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, she sees the tree is good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She's lingering, she's looking, she's thinking about it. And that the tree was to be desired, she's rationalizing that it was to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she takes this fruit. Aren't you curious why we always think of this fruit as an apple? Well, the reason for that is that the Hebrew word for this fruit is malus, M-A-L-U-S, and the Hebrew word for an apple is malum. So they kind of sound alike. Maybe it kind of resembled an apple. My guess is that whatever it was a one-of-a-kind fruit that doesn't exist anymore. But that's why we always think of it as an apple. But also, weren't you curious that Adam was with her the whole time? Wow, the whole time. But of course, why would they separate? They're the only two humans on the planet. They're each other's best friends and partners and lovers. They're together. Of course they're together all the time. And Adam was standing by her side when the serpent was speaking to her, so he heard everything, and then he chose to eat the fruit with her. Okay, so Eve, she may have been deceived by the serpent, but God had actually given Adam the instructions about the tree directly. So Eve is listening to the serpent twist and distort what God said, but Adam has a memory of God speaking to him. Can you imagine the power behind God's instructions when he says, you may not eat of this tree or you will surely die? Adam can remember the voice intonation of God. He remembers the seriousness of this, and he still chooses to take the forbidden fruit to his lips. And that's why Adam is deemed responsible for the fall of man. Romans 5, Paul points to Adam as the one who brought sin and death into the human race. And 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But the reality is, both Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's word, and they are both without excuse for their blatant disregard of God's instructions. and they both felt the immediate consequences of their sin. Verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. So the first consequence of sin is they experienced shame, right? They saw their nakedness for the first time and their gut response was, I've got to cover myself. Because you see, now they had become knowledgeable about good and evil, and they became instantly aware of their own evil disobedience, and then they felt shame about their nakedness. Because that's what sin does. It causes us to feel guilty and self-conscious. We want to hide away. We want to cover up our insecurity and our vulnerability after we sin. And of course, fig leaves are not going to be adequate for covering them. God's going to have to come in later and provide something that actually is a sufficient covering. And the next thing they do is they hide behind the tree. So, you know, they've never been afraid of God before, ever. He's walked with them and talked with them and been with them. And all of a sudden they're afraid. Their sin has filled them with fear. And all of a sudden what was paradise is beginning to feel like prison. Everything has changed. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, God knows where they are. God's not curious. But in calling to them, he's illuminating their desire to hide from him. It's an act of grace. It's actually an invitation for them to come out of hiding, to come to him and confess what they've done. And he said, I heard the sound of you, Adam said this, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam is afraid of God, and he sees his naked and feels shameful in front of the one who made him, and he's hiding himself from God. And they just should have run to God. They should have run to him and told him what they've done. He already knows it. But instead, they turn to blame. God says to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then we see blame. Adam puts the blame on Eve first, but on God second. Adam says, the woman you gave to be with me. I feel like we hear that a lot, even today. She gave me the fruit of the tree that I ate. So actually, he's blaming God, right? It's her fault, but you gave her to me. I was just fine till she came into my life. And then Eve puts the blame on the serpent. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Cover and hide, blame and shame. This is exactly what we do every single day because of sin. We cover and hide and we blame and shame. It's a repeated pattern through our whole lives, and it is the consequence of sin that we still experience today. The truth is that sin causes us to hide from God and blame others. How do we hide from God? I think sometimes we hide from him by ignoring him. We just refuse to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we have a lot of great ways to do that, and one of them is we just stay super busy. So we never have to be alone with ourselves, so we never have to hear that convicting voice. If we stay really busy, then we can kind of drown it out. Or we hide behind excuses. We blame other people. You know, I feel this way because they did that. Or, I wouldn't be this way if this didn't happen. And we get in this whole cycle of blaming, and we justify our own behavior. Or we zone out on entertainment. One of the famous things we did during the pandemic, right? We just Netflix, we binge watched, we just kept the constant entertainment going so we didn't have to really listen to the voice of God. We try to deaden that nagging invitation of God to see our sins rightly and to confess our wrongdoing to him. But after all, he knows it all. He knows our deepest thoughts that we never speak. He knows our hearts. He knows the things that we even contemplate in the quietness of our being that we never even utter out of our mouths. And then, of course, what we do is we lash out at others because we're feeling this angst between us and God. And so we blame the people around them, us. We say, well, it's your fault we lashed out in anger. Or, you know, it's I did what I did because of what you did. And the way that we learn to live with ourselves when we're riddled with shame is to continually cast blame on other people. And all the while, God is whispering, where are you? Come out to me. I already know. God invites us to step out of hiding. And he does that in three ways. First, he invites us just to take responsibility for our sin. Just forget about what the other person did. That's their responsibility before God. What's my part? What did I do that became sin? You know, what's own your part? Take responsibility. And then confess your sin to the Lord. Just talk to him about it. He already knows. Tell him how you feel. Tell him how you were tempted. Tell him what you did wrongly. Identify with him what was your heart condition that prompted you to sin. What were you feeling that made you feel that you could justify saying or doing that thing? Work it out with him. Tell him what kept you lingering in temptation for so long. Was it hate? Was it malice? Was it envy, covetousness, lust, stealing, disrespect, selfishness, pride? Come out from behind the tree and stop hiding from the Lord. Just tell him everything. He's the one person in the universe that you can tell everything to. And then receive his forgiveness. Take the covering that he offers you for the forgiveness of your sins, because your own fig leaves aren't covering anything. Only the blood of Christ is the covering that you need. Only the sacrifice of the Lamb is the covering that you will cover you properly. So receive the grace that God offers you. Start fresh. I love about walking with Jesus. Truly, every day you can pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again, right? Every day is a fresh start. Every morning there are new mercies. So I want to encourage you to follow these steps today. Allow God to meet you with his grace in the place where you are experiencing the greatest blame and shame and seeking to stay hidden from God, because he loves you and he invites you to come near and receive his forgiveness and his peace. And let's talk about the Savior's promised redemption, because God then responds to Adam and Eve by declaring the consequences of their sin. And these are spoken of as a prophecy about the ramifications of sin that would impact all creation, but they include the very first promise of redemption that's going to come through a Messiah, Savior. So this is, oftentimes you'll hear me talk about Genesis 3:15. This is that moment. This is the very first promise of God, that God's response to the problem of sin in the world, the fall of mankind, is this Savior, Messiah, who's going to be coming to the world. First, God begins by cursing the serpent. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So now this beautiful upright dragon, creation of God, is going to slither on its belly and eat dust. This is an act of humiliation upon this beautiful beast. And this is the only creature who was cursed. And then God is declaring war in his family against Satan's family. He's saying there's going to be enmity between the two, which enmity means hate, hostility, and antagonism. But particularly, he says there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the devil. But he says it's the offspring of the woman who's going to bruise, crush, or defeat the offspring of the devil. And this is a fascinating prophecy. I think some of these things get me so excited, because he doesn't talk about the offspring of a man or the seed of a man. He talks about the seed of a woman. And we know that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born from the seed of a woman by the Holy Spirit's power, and wasn't conceived by the seed of a man. And we know that with Jesus, when he went to the cross, that Satan caused him to suffer physically, spiritually, emotionally on the cross by the betrayals that put him there. But through his death and resurrection, he triumphed over Satan once and for all. He defeated Satan on the cross through his death and resurrection. And now believers are free from the power of sin and the penalty of death and sin because of what Christ did. It's complex, but it's a beautiful prophecy written here in Genesis 3:15. Next, God pronounces judgment on Eve. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary or toward your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" So he's saying that not only will women experience pain in childbirth now, but a woman will experience heartbreak in the raising of her children. The idea is that there's going to be sadness and grief and sleepless nights and worry and fear and anxiety and pain and psychological anguish as a woman takes these sweet babies and raises them up into full-grown human beings. But then the next phrase is the phrase that has created so much controversy for centuries, because what does it mean that a woman's desire shall be contrary or toward her husband, but he shall rule over her? Anybody favorite verse in the Bible? It is a verse that has created so much controversy, and commentators can't agree, but this statement has caused pain for a lot of women in there who've been in relationships with men who've used this verse as a justification for relational or physical dominance. Personally, I heard many sermons as a young woman where I was told that women could not be leaders in ministry because Eve was so easily succumbed, was so easily tempted by Satan, and was so gullible that therefore women cannot lead in ministry because they're too gullible to be trusted. I was taught that many times in sermons as a young woman, or that wives will always tend to be domineering and will always want to lord over their husbands, so husbands need to rule their wives properly. Things that we were taught. But the best explanation I've heard for this verse keeps it in the context of childbearing. One commentator explained that the woman has a need for, the desire of a woman's heart is going to be to bear children. This is, you know, in general, women at the creation time, and that she's going to have a need for a man to bear children in the same way that a man needed a woman to partner with him in Genesis 2. And because of her maternal drive and her inability to have children apart from a sexual relationship with her husband, her needs are going to put her in dependence upon him, and he is going to have dominance over her in that way. I think it's reasonable to connect this verse to the childbearing because it's right there together and it seems to make a lot of sense. But the reality is this: sin messed up relationships for men and women in so many ways. Adam and Eve's relationship was messed up, and it messed up ours. And one of the ways that sin has been manifested in human relationships throughout the decades is people powering over each other, right? People lording over power over each other. And women have seen this historically as men have powered over in marriage, in the workplace, and in society. It's part of the fallout of sin. But then finally, God pronounced judgment on Adam. And I have got the verse up there, but I'm going to skip to what I want to say about it, and that is that work is no longer going to be pleasurable for Adam. Food is not going to be easy to find. Work is going to be backbreaking toil. Every time Adam sweats, he is going to remember his disobedience to God and the hardships that sin has brought into human life. And then God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God actually killed innocent animals to provide covering for their nakedness. Their sin had actually necessitated the first shedding of blood to cover their shame. And this was a picture of the first sacrifice. An innocent creature is killed to cover the shame of the guilty person. So God is demonstrating in this moment what the promised Messiah will do one day when he sheds his own blood on the cross as a perfectly sinless, innocent person, fully God and fully man, in order to cover the guilt and shame of human beings and provide for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, perfectly innocent, died for the guilty and now proclaims us covered, forgiven, and redeemed from the penalty of sin. This first picture in the garden of what Jesus would do 2,000 years later. So the truth is that God offers you forgiveness for your sins by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's your choice. Again, it's an offer. Forgiveness. God says, I'll cover your shame. I'll take away your blame. I'll forgive you. You can belong to me. We can walk together through life and talk together through life and be in relationship again together in life. But you have to receive the covering that I provide, which is the blood of the sacrifice that was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins so that we can be back in relationship together. Have your sins been removed by Jesus or covered by his blood? Have you accepted him as your Savior? Or are you still hiding from him, naked and ashamed? Will you choose the forgiveness that God is offering you today? Step into his presence. Ask him to forgive you. Receive his perfect covering. Receive his peace. And choose to live in freedom and harmony with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the choice. I feel like before us, you're presenting life and death. And you're inviting us to choose life. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us in Christ. And thank you for not leaving the brokenness of Genesis 3 without the promise of the Savior, who we know came and shed his blood on a cross exactly as you said he would. And he triumphed over the power of sin in our lives and the penalty of death on the cross. We praise you and thank you for this victory. And we ask that you'd help us to live into it, to make the choice to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.